Judges 12, and beginning with verse 1, we read, "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.' Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. The men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' If he said, 'No,' then they would say to him, 'Say now Shibboleth.' But he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he gave in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside of his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him. And he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ayalon in the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perithonite, judged Israel after him. And he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perithonite, died and was buried at Perithon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites." Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time that we have again to come together and to study the Scriptures. And we ask that You would bless us this morning as we look into Your Word. It is a gift from You. It is Your revelation. We have no claim upon it. We have no right to it. But You and Your grace have revealed Yourself to us, and You revealed Your mysteries to men. We thank You for that, and we thank You that we have this through Your Son, Jesus Christ. For apart from Him, we could not know what Your truth is. We could not know life itself. And we thank You that You have given Him as the sacrifice for sinners such as we. May we not take that lightly. And as we look into our text this morning, may we be reminded of the pitfalls that are ours as men and women in a fallen world, who wrestle with the sin that is in our members. And may we be warned against that, and may we live lives and seek to live lives that honor You. Bless us now to that end. We pray that You'd bless all those that teach Your Word this morning, that it be taught clearly, and that Your people be edified and built up in the faith. Bless us now as we look at Your truth. May Christ be exalted in all these things. May You be honored, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. The title of our lesson this morning is Jephthah's War with Ephraim, Evil's Envy's Bitter Fruit. The Scriptures have many things to say about pride, envy, infighting. For example, in Proverbs 8:13, wisdom personified declares, "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth
I hate. And Paul, enlisting the deeds of the flesh in the book of Galatians, puts strife and jealousy next to each other, and perhaps indicating that there's a kind of cause-effect relationship between them. And he does this in a list which includes disputes, dissensions, factions, and envyings. Pride, jealousy, strife, they all go together. Now, fighting in and of itself is not a bad thing. In fact, there are times when it's very good to fight, and we as God's people should be known as those who fight against the lie, against that which is wrong, against Satan's realm with the weapons of the gospel and the godly life. But all too often, God's people end up fighting against each other. One illustration which comes to mind is that of the Third Crusade to the Holy Land to defeat Saladin and the Muslim infidels. It is known as the King's Crusade because it was led by three kings. Philip Augustus of France, Richard the Lionhearted of England, and Frederick Barbarossa of Germany. It is a crusade which has been celebrated in romance more than any of the other crusades. But in actuality, it was really a sad spectacle. Along the way, Frederick drowned. And after that, Philip and Richard had a quarrel, with Philip going back to France, leaving Richard alone to carry on. And he did. He took his army down into Palestine and fought some battles, some of which he won, but he lost the main battle. He did not take Jerusalem. And so the end was a kind of stalemate, and it was a failed attempt to regain the Holy Land. Of this crusade, Philip Schaff, 19th century church historian, writes, "In this case, as in other crusades, it was not so much the Saracens," and the Saracens were the Muslims from Syria that were controlling the Holy Land at that time, "was not so much the Saracens or even the splendid abilities of Saladin which defeated the Crusaders, but their feuds among themselves." Now, I guess we can't expect much else when three kings try to lead the Crusades or lead an army, when each expects to maintain his exalted position over everyone. When kings are together, someone has to submit, and not everyone can be a king. Pride tends to spawn disputes and disaster. Well, the Crusades are probably not a good example of Christian enterprises. But what they illustrate, and what I think that Third Crusade illustrates, is true very often within the church. It was certainly true of Israel throughout its history, and we see that particularly in our passage this morning. Pride spawns dissensions, infighting, and disaster. Really, I think to understand the passage, we need to go back to Genesis 48, and you don't need to turn to it, but I'll give a brief review of the events of that chapter, because it contains the record of Jacob, the patriarch, blessing the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in that passage, if you'll remember, Jacob, the old patriarch, puts his hand, his right hand, upon the younger Ephraim. Joseph objects, thinking you've made a mistake. You're supposed to put your right hand on the oldest, Manasseh. But Jacob knew exactly what he was doing. If you remember, he was a man who had been blessed over the older brother himself. He knew what he was doing, and he continued to bless the younger Ephraim, saying that he would be greater than his older brother, and then adding that his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. It was a privilege, it was an honor that was bestowed upon Ephraim the younger. But it was a blessing that was long in coming. In fact, it would not be until after Solomon that the tribe of Ephraim really reached its exalted position that had been prophesied. But before that time, during this particular time, the period of the judges in which we are studying, they had an urge to lead. They had the desire for this superiority, this exalted position that Jacob had prophesied of them. They knew that they were a tribe of privilege. But privilege can lead to pride if it is not kept in perspective. If not understood as a position of grace. And Ephraim's blessing was that. It was an act of grace. That is what is always the point when the younger is blessed over the older. That's the whole point of blessing the younger over the older, to display in that way God's grace. It's not the natural son, the one of natural privilege that gains the privilege. It's the one who doesn't deserve it. And so that act of blessing the younger over the older is a very obvious act of grace. And yet when those blessings are not kept in perspective and seen as an act of grace, they can lead to pride and all of the errors of pride. Well, by this time, the tribe of Ephraim had come to take their position for granted. And they felt that they had merited the accolades that accompanied their high position. And so they were easily upset when others had honor that was greater than theirs. Pride leads to envy, and envy bears a bitter fruit. So when Jephthah concludes his successful campaign against these dreaded Amorites who had plagued that part of Israel, the Ephraimites were incensed that they had not been included in the battle and were denied a share of the honor of the victory. And so they mustered an army and crossed the Jordan and confronted Jephthah with an accusation and with a threat. We read this in the second part of verse 1. "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." Now this is a similar scene to what took place back in chapter 8. And you remember back then, that's when Gideon fought against the Midianites. And there, if you remember, the Ephraimites were angry with Gideon for not inviting them to join in the surprise attack against the Midianites. But there are some differences. These men were challenging Jephthah's authority. We don't really have that back in chapter 8. And they were ready to do violence to him. They couldn't rejoice that victory had been gained over a common enemy. A victory that the benefits of which they shared in as much as anyone else. They hadn't fought the battle, but the benefits were as much theirs as they were the Gileadites. But they didn't rejoice in that, because they had to have the glory that went with it, even though they hadn't earned that glory. And so since they saw themselves as the leading tribe, the exalted tribe, the one who'd been blessed, they wanted to make an example of Jephthah, who they must have viewed at this point as a rather upstart judge. He doesn't have a very good pedigree, if you remember. He's the son of a harlot, and now he's gaining all this glory and honor. So they kind of despised Jephthah. But Jephthah was not a man to be threatened. Unlike Gideon, whose response to the Ephraimites illustrated the proverb, "A soft answer turneth away wrath," Jephthah was ready with a stern rebuke, a rebuke which exposed the falsehood of their accusation. Now, we can see Jephthah here in contrast to Gideon, but I don't think we should see Jephthah as being at fault for not using soft words in an attempt to turn away wrath. The situations are similar, but they are different. And I think that the measures that Jephthah takes and his response and exposing the fact that there was falsehood in their accusations was proper and it was right. So he responds to them, and he begins by stating that he and his people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. The battle was imminent. Things, events were happening very quickly, so that he had to act fast. I think this gives us something of the atmosphere going back to 2 weeks when we studied the vow that he made, the atmosphere in which that rash vow took place. If you remember when he vowed to offer up as a burnt offering whatever came to greet him first, and he ended up being met by his only daughter. Well, we have a sense of what was going on in the atmosphere. It was a situation in which things were urgent. The enemy was pressing upon Israel, so that it was a very tense moment. So it was a situation in which Jephthah couldn't be blamed, really, for not sending a messenger. There was really no time to delay, to wait around for a response. So we can't really blame him, and this is, I think, part of the point that he's making, can't blame him for not sending a message to these people. And yet, in fact, what he did was send a message. We can't blame him for not sending a message, but he did send a message in spite of the situation, in spite of the urgency of the moment. He sent the message, but they failed to act upon it. They failed to answer. He says, "When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand." So Jephthah's answer here shows that the Ephraimites' complaint really amounted to a lie. One thing that you learn from doing counseling, and not just a person in my position or Dr. Johnson's position, but I think this is something that anyone finds out after they have children and they begin to talk with them, or anyone that is trying to settle a kind of dispute that's going on. And that is that it's not wise to trust for accuracy the first report that one receives. When there is a dispute between two people, you can be assured that there's more than one side to the story. And it's good to hear both sides before coming to a decision, before rendering a decision on that, because oftentimes we can reach a premature and false judgment about the circumstances. And I think that's the case here. A charge is followed by countercharge. And when Jephthah responds to their complaint, we begin to see things a little different light. Now, there is no record in the passage of Jephthah sending a call to arms to Ephraim. But at the same time, there's no reason to doubt his word, particularly when we reflect upon the circumstances that led up to the battle. Things were tense. We do see him going out throughout the eastern tribes gathering troops. So he didn't act on his own. He sought to gather an army, and he did. And the fact that things were so tense, so urgent, would indicate that he would have sent a message, because it would have been to his advantage to have the Ephraimites join him, to enlarge his army. So there's no reason to doubt that what he is saying is correct. And he states that when he saw that they would not deliver him, he says, "I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon." So he acts in a heroic way. He risked his life to do what had to be done in spite of the fact that the Ephraimites would not join him. And then notice what he says. "And the Lord gave them into my hand." He gives all of the credit to the Lord, and he shows, either intentionally or unintentionally, but he shows that there's no room for pride in this affair. Now, I don't know that that's his point. I don't know that that's what he's the point that he's making. I think that it might be. But whether or not it is or not, whether he's deliberately making that point, that is a point that we should see and notice here. This victory was not Jephthah's victory. This was not a victory that the Gileadites could claim as their own. And he doesn't do that. He says he took his life in his hand, which is true. He did do that. He took a risk. But he took that risk knowing that the Lord was leading the army, that the Lord was behind this. And when he gains the victory, he lays the accolades that the Ephraimites would have loved to have had for themselves, he lays those at the feet of the Lord. And he praises and honors him. And so he ends his reply by asking why they came against him to fight. In view of the fact that the Lord gave the victory, in view of the fact that this is God's doing and not his own, and that whoever won the battle, humanly speaking, doesn't deserve the credit anyway, why are you coming to fight me? This is the Lord's doing. And we can say with confidence that every victory that we gain in whatever area of life, whatever it is, whether you're a great soul winner, whether you simply live a quiet and decent life, whatever it is, everything that one can praise in your life is a gift of God. And so in the final analysis, there is no point in boasting in anything, because all that we have is of God and comes from Him. One of my favorite passages on that point is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Now, I've referred to it numerous times, but I'm continually drawn back to it. The situation, I think, is very similar, because the church at Corinth had a problem with pride and arrogance. They had no basis for that. And I think oftentimes that's generally the way it works. People that really don't have any grounds for arrogance, for pride, for seeking to assert themselves, are the people that do so. And so we have here the people of Corinth, very arrogant. And Paul cuts them down to size in chapter 4, verse 7, when he writes, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Why do you boast as though it's something in and of yourself? He's saying there is nothing at all, nothing that you have that's praiseworthy that is yours by nature. It's a gift. Everything you have, you've received. And so that passage ought to do to us what it was intended to do to the Corinthians, and that was cut them down to size. Our health, our wealth, our intellect, our prestige, our position, our power, you name it, whatever it is a gift of God. Now, I'm not trying to take away from personal effort, personal industry, all of that. But even that comes from God. We are to exercise ourselves. We're to use our decision-making faculties. We are to be diligent. We are to be persistent. We're to do all of that. But in the final analysis, we recognize that we are able to do it by the grace of God. There is no such thing as a self-made man, because every self-made man who has the mind to become self-made has that mind from God, or that health from God, or he happens to be born into a time in history when things were right for him to use his abilities. It all comes from God, everything. And that includes repentance and faith. Even that is a gift of God. Now, that is a point of theology that is greatly disputed, but I think the Scriptures are very clear about that. We all will agree salvation is a gift, but the very means to salvation, the Scriptures say, are gifts of God. For example, Acts 11:18 states, "God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now, he doesn't say that life itself is simply the gift. Of course it is. But it's that which leads to life. It's repentance. And the flip side of repentance is faith. They go together. Faith, repentance, it is a gift of God. And earlier, Peter makes the same statement in regard to Israel in chapter 5 and 31 of the book of Acts. It's been granted. It's been gifted. We could literally translate it. And so it's a gift. And it's the same with good works, if you don't need to turn over to it. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we have that very plainly stated. In that section of verses 8, 9, and 10, where the grace of God is set forth so clearly that salvation is by grace, not by works. Paul then makes the statement in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Even your good works are a gift of God. All that we have from beginning to end is of God. And so what does that do to pride? You see, when we come to a theological understanding of things such as this, we're benefited greatly. Theology, this theology, is eminently practical, because a clear understanding of it is the only, or at least a most effective, blow to the arrogance and the pride that we all battle with. The exalted self-esteem that we all have in and of ourselves, and that is so harmful to ourselves and to God's people. But when we understand that God is the one that gives the victory, that He is the one who's the real champion, then we have a truer perspective on what we are. we begin to see the blessings that we have in their proper perspective. That it is of grace. It is a gift. Ephraim had lost sight of that. But Jephthah hadn't, and he reminds him of that. Well, we see the effects of that prideful, divisive spirit that was characterizing the Ephraimites. They were not satisfied with Jephthah's answer. And so the talks broke down, and they decided to settle their dispute by force of arms, brother against brother. That's the fruit of envy, the fruit of jealousy, the product of self-interest. It's a bitter fruit. It's the fruit of strife. That's what results. War. And again, we're all prone to it. It's interesting to reflect upon the whole situation here. When Ephraim had the opportunity to fight against the real enemy, they wouldn't fight. We're not told the reason they wouldn't come and deliver Jephthah from the hand of the Ammonites. Perhaps they were just cowards. They didn't want to fight the real enemy, but they wanted all the praise for it. We don't know the exact circumstances of it, but they had opportunity to join the battle. They didn't. Now that it's over, they want to fight the real heroes. Sometimes it happens that way in the church. People sit on the sidelines. We have the impression that church is something for Sunday morning. And we come and we sit and we listen. Well, it's that, to be sure. That's a very important part of it. But being a part of the church, being a member of the church, and I don't mean having your name on a roll or something like that. I mean being a genuine part of the body of Christ in a local assembly involves more than simply sitting in a pew and listening to someone teach a lesson. You should sit there and listen and evaluate critically. The only way you'll be able to evaluate critically is to have been a student of it throughout the week yourself. And I don't think we can really be good students of the Word if we're not doing the work of the ministry. And God calls us to do different things. Some of you are gifted with evangelism. Are you using that gift? Some of you are gifted with the gift of teaching. Whether you're gifted with the gift of teaching, if you've got children, you're to be teaching your children. Some of you are simply to be people who devote much of your time to prayer. We're all to be doing that. Some more than others. There are various gifts. We all have our gifts. We'll be using them. There are many things we can do, such as praying, and be diligent in it. But oftentimes, Christians don't enter into that aspect of the ministry. And so they sit on the sidelines. They don't really engage in the challenges of the Christian life. And we're all guilty of that. I don't think anyone who even does engage in the ministry to a great extent can sit back and say, well, I do it. We all feel a bit guilty about our lack of response and failure to take up the challenges. And so what people end up doing, though, who sit on the sidelines, is they end up grumbling. And they complain. And they bring their charges against the leaders of the church, the elders, the deacons. They challenge their authority like these Ephraimites were doing. They question their decisions. They don't have to make those decisions. And oftentimes, there are difficult decisions that must be made. Well, they don't have to make the decisions, but it's easy to criticize and to engage in that kind of activity. I think the remedy to that is not simply to stop doing it. It's to engage in the ministry. It's to become active in it. It's to take up the challenge that's offered. And there are many challenges. It's to become involved in that. Well, the Ephraimites did not do that, and so due to pride, war between these tribes occurs. And in the battle that followed, Jephthah showed himself to be as stern with his countrymen as he had been with the Ammonites. He marshaled his demobilized army. He thought peace had come. It was time to rejoice. The army had been demobilized, and now it's time to gather them up again and fight a new battle. And so he did so, and he scored a decisive victory. According to verse 4, the incident that really set off this war was an insult from the men of Ephraim, who accused the Gileadites of being renegade Ephraimites. We read in the second part of verse 4, You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. Now that statement is somewhat puzzling because Gilead was located on the east side of the Jordan River, on the east bank. It was east of the tribe of Ephraim, which is on the west side of the Jordan River, and it was southwest of the eastern half of the half-tribe of Manasseh. You remember Manasseh is divided, is the half-tribe, and yet it was so large that it was divided on the west side and the east side. So Gilead was in the midst of those two tribes, Ephraim on its west, Manasseh on its northeast. So it was in the midst. But the population of Gilead was a mixed group, made up primarily of people from Manasseh and the tribe of Gad. There weren't, as that we know of, Ephraimites in this tribe of, or this region of Gilead. And so it's hard to say why the Ephraimites called the Gileadites fugitives of Ephraim, since they weren't from Ephraim, other than that this was simply to be an insult. And they were insulting them by denying them tribal independence, the right to make war independently of the tribe of Ephraim, who viewed themselves, as we've said, as exalted, as having priority over all. But the point is simply to demean and to degrade the people of Gilead. They had done a great thing. They deserved, from the human perspective, honor because they'd risked a great deal. Well, the way the Ephraimites try to take that away from them is to simply insult them. And so the insult touched off the battle which the army of Gilead won in a complete victory. But the men of Gilead were not satisfied with simple victory in that initial battle, and they continued with a relentless slaughter of the fleeing Ephraimites by capturing the fords along the Jordan and cutting off their retreat back into Ephraim. Now, since the Ephraimites didn't look any different than the Gileadites or any other Israelite, the Gileadites employed a clever test to expose the Ephraimites who were trying to cross the Jordan while at the same time conceal their identity. They would ask everyone who came to the ford, "Are you an Ephraimite?" "No," they'd say. Well, many of them were. So how do they determine who's an Ephraimite and who isn't? Who's guilty, so to speak, and who's innocent? So what they did with those who wanted to cross the Jordan was they asked them to say a password. And that password was Shibboleth, which means a flowing stream. The reason for this was that the men of Ephraim had a different dialect from the rest of Israel. And they were unable to pronounce the SH sound in that word, Shibboleth. And whenever they pronounced it, it came out Sibboleth. So this word has entered into our vocabulary. We often talk about a shibboleth, which is something like a watchword, a catchword for a particular group or sect. We get it from this event. Say shibboleth, and then come out sibboleth. The Dutch did something very similar to this at the beginning of the Second World War. The day that Germany attacked Holland, there were rumors circulating throughout the country that the Germans had infiltrated the country and were posing as policemen, as postmen, or wearing the uniforms. And this was in an attempt to seize the government. I have a friend who was a young man at the time living in The Hague, which is the city where the government of Holland is seated. And he was on his way to work that morning, and he happened to work right next to the German embassy. And he said that he was stopped a number of times and asked to say the name or the word Scheveningen, which is a town on the North Sea right next to the city, the Hague. And he was asked to say that a number of times because the Germans couldn't pronounce it, and neither can I. My wife and I practiced that a few times coming over. But they used the very same kind of test that the men of Gilead used to test the Ephraimites. And the Ephraimites, interestingly enough, I think, were betrayed by their own tongue. And as a result, 42,000 men were killed. Now, there's a bit of irony in that because their tongue started the problem, and it was the tongue that was their undoing, which is not all that unusual. People who can't control their tongues do great damage to themselves as well as to others. And that's why James, when he describes the tongue in chapter 3 and verse 8, describes it as a restless evil, full of deadly poison. It's a dangerous thing not to be able to control the tongue. It does destroy others. It has a terrible effect. But it often destroys the person who can't control it. But there are some other peculiar turn of events in this passage, or ironies. Those who called the men of Gilead fugitives in verse 4 became themselves fugitives in verse 5. That's the way they're addressed. And further, the slaughter of the Ephraimites at the fords of the Jordan is an obvious reversal of their fortunes from an earlier victory. Going back again to that episode with Gideon, chapter 7, when they complained to him for not including them in the battle with Midian. Well, they had pursued the Midianites by taking the fords and there captured two of their leaders, which earned them the praise of Gideon for their deed. And so they had captured the fords earlier and gained a great victory. But now that same tactic is used against them, and it's used to their own ruin. What it all means is difficult to say, because these things you notice by implication, and you don't want to make too much of something when the text doesn't explicitly state it. But I would suggest that these facts, that the ones who called the Gileadites fugitives become fugitives, and those who had earlier gained a great victory by capturing the fords are now victims themselves of that same tactic, is a way of God providentially making a statement, and that is of His displeasure of Ephraim. After years of persisting in the sin of pride and envy, which they had shown to Gideon and continued all the way up to the time of Jephthah, and had really grown even stronger and more violent, more intense in their pride and their arrogance, after so many years of that, God finally judges it. And He deals with them very severely, making them the fugitives and destroying them at the fords and making their tongue on the basis of their own destruction. And it indicates, I think, that those who had done so well against the Midianites earlier had become no different than the Midianites. Those who had destroyed the Midianites at the fords are now themselves destroyed in the same way, because there's very little difference in the way they act and in their attitude between them and the enemy, between them and the Midianites, between them and the Ammonites. What we see here is God dealing with pride and arrogance, and we can be assured that He will do so. It is a picture of God dealing with His own people who have waxed strong in their pride. And we can be certain, we can be assured, if we want to draw a lesson from this to apply to ourselves, that if we persist in pride, God will deal with it. Well, He will always deal with pride. We cannot grow and become like Christ in pride. You cannot become a man or a woman of God that's pleasing to God and be proud at the same time. When we study through the life of Christ, you see, and as you see Him set forth in the Old Testament, you never see one who's prideful, who's arrogant. Just the opposite. A man of deep humility. And if anyone had what we might think of as a right to be proud, to show forth His glory and to gain honor, it is our Lord. But He never did that. So we can be assured that if pride is not dealt with by ourselves, God will deal with it. And He'll deal with it in a very strict way. I think there's something further that follows from their pride and that caused further problems for the Ephraimites. They failed to recognize their historic oneness, their unity with the rest of Israel, the rest of the tribes. Instead, they lived in a kind of isolation. That seems to be evidence from their distinctly different dialect from the rest of the Israelites. They were had evidently insulated themselves to some degree from the rest of the tribes of Israel and so developed a different dialect. Which is amazing because Israel's not that large a place. It's a fairly small community as we judge nations in size. And yet they had sort of lived to themselves. And that caused problems. And so pride and a sense of independence led to strife, to conflicts, and to Ephraim's decimation. 42,000 dead. That's a large total. Well, this fits into a larger context. Because to the west were the Philistines. They had begun their push against Israel at the same time as the Ammonites. And we take up the conflict with the Philistines next week. They would soon become Israel's fiercest enemy. So rather than fight each other, the tribes should have joined forces to fight against the real enemy. They're going to fight someone, having defeated the Ammonites, turn their energies, their efforts against the real enemy, not against one another. But they didn't do that, and because they didn't, this battle may have facilitated the Philistine strength. A strength that took place in the west, but which was spread throughout much of Israel and have much greater and long-term problems for the nation. This chapter is a good reminder of how not to do things and of the need for unity and selflessness. That's not only of practical importance, that is a command that has been given to us. This is the way we must be. And Paul makes this very clear in the book of Philippians, where he begins an exhortation which issues into a very deep theological group of verses. We won't get into that, but in Philippians 2 and verse 2 through verse 7, we read, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." He has to say that because there's a dispute that's going on between two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. They had been fellow warriors, so to speak, in the ministry of the gospel, and now they're set against each other for some reason. So he's urging unity. And then he says, verse 3 and following, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." How do you maintain unity? Well, you maintain unity through humility, selflessness. And I see that as one of the cardinal traits of the Christian life, selflessness, humility. And that's what Paul exhorted them to do. And the great illustration of that is our Lord Himself. We're to be like Him. And if we will not do it ourselves, if we will not take, buffet our body, so to speak, as Paul did, then God will do it for us. Well, following the conflict, Jephthah's rule went unchallenged for the remainder of his judgeship, which was probably limited to the eastern region of Israel, east of the Jordan River, since the west was being dominated by the Philistines. After judging Israel for 6 years, Jephthah died. His judgeship was shorter than that of any other judge, and his reign was not only short, but it was bitter. It brought him little joy. And I think we can learn a lesson about leadership from that fact, because leadership is not a ticket to ease and luxury. With it comes responsibilities, and responsibilities bring difficulties and decisions and conflicts. Now, that's why we are to support our leaders, we're to support our elders. As the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 13, verse 11, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Don't make life hard on them. Support them because they have a difficult job and they have to render an account to the Lord for it. So support them. And that's what we're commanded to do. It's not wise for people to push and to press for positions of authority. Now, I don't mean that we're not to seek that. I think that people are to desire it, but not like a politician, not campaigning for it, not striving for it. Instead, what a person is to do is to be faithful to the responsibilities that he or she has at the moment, to be concerned about those and not about upward mobility in whatever area we're in. We're to be concerned with what we have been given to do now and do it well and allow the Lord to exalt us at His time and to the position that He would have us to be. That's the way we're to approach leadership, to be responsible now with what we have. And so after a short time and a hard time, Jephthah's story comes to an end. Well, leaving a record with some mysteries in it and some contradictions. The remainder of the chapter is a record of three of Jephthah's successors. We'll just touch on it very briefly. There are three minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Very little is said about them, really just verses about their with their names, where they came from, how long they judged. All we know of Elon is that he was of the tribe of Zebulun. He judged for 10 years. The other two had large families, which indicates that they probably practiced polygamy. A little information is given on the life, on life during this 25-year period that they served as judges. But since no conflicts are recorded, evidently they were very effective in the responsibilities that had been given to them. And they had been able to preserve and maintain peace, at least in the regions in which they judged. Now, they didn't do this of themselves. They did it by the power and the wisdom and the grace of God, who used them as agents to bring about the peace that He desired to give to Israel. They were simply the means by which God carried out His plan, His purpose, His will for His people. And it is always God who is the ultimate deliverer. And He delivers His people in spite of the weaknesses, the failings of the leaders of the people. And we can see that in Jephthah, of all of his weaknesses. We can see it in these men that are listed here and their polygamous approach to life. But God is the one that delivers, not men themselves. And He never fails. In spite of our weaknesses, He carries out His purpose. It cannot be frustrated by Satan or by our own flaws. That's a security that we have, that God is carrying out His purpose and He will accomplish it. He's done that through His Son, who had no flaws, who is the ultimate deliverer. And so, with time running out, may I simply remind you of the fact that God has gained salvation. He's gained peace through a warfare that He waged. And He waged it in a very unusual way. He waged that warfare against the enemy on the cross. And what seemed to be a great defeat was really a great victory, because there He crushed the head of the serpent. He gained victory for His people. And now the call goes out to men of all nations. Men, women, free, slave, high, low, whatever it is, the call of the gospel goes out to come and submit to the King, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, to enter into peace. So I give that invitation to you. If there's anyone in here who's never come to know Christ as Savior, then I exhort you to believe in Him. And if you have, then live a life of confidence, knowing that God is with us, and that He gives all good things, and He is in control. And we can live life confidently, giving praise to Him as the giver of all good gifts. With that, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the grace that You've extended to Your people. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate deliverer, and the salvation we have in Him. Thank You that You continually supply all of our needs. Everything we have is of You. We thank You for that. May we not take these things for granted. Thank You for all Your goodness, all of Your grace, for it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.